All right, if you've got your Bibles with you, open up to Mark 12. Mark 12, if you've not been with us, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark. So if you're not sure exactly where Mark is, it's about three-fourths the way through your Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And if you came in a little bit late, if you don't have a Bible today, we've got some in the back. You can borrow one. If you don't own a Bible, we'd like to give that one to you. So if you've been with us, we've been in the Gospel of Mark since, last September? Yeah, last September. And one of the themes that we've seen play out over and over and over in the Gospel of Mark is this theme around Christ's authority. You guys remember that? Like his power. Like that Jesus not only claims to have authority, but has shown to have the kind of authority that only God himself has. And so we're talking about authority over things like sickness. Man, we've seen Jesus heal so many people. Authority over nature. I mean, the guy walked on water, right? Authority over demons, authority over sin. I mean, who has the power to forgive sin? God, right? God alone. Yet Jesus is forgiving sin, like saying your sins are forgiven. You can understand why people are kind of freaking out that he's doing things like this. And then Jesus is even shown to have authority over death itself. I mean, people are dead and then they're not dead anymore. They're undead. They come back. And so Jesus has kind of made it work in a way that he's either sent by God and might be God himself, or he's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's the worst kind of heretic. There's really not anything in between. People try to tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God. He doesn't claim to be God until later, really. But the things he does over and over and over, only God can do. Only God has that kind of power. And so that's been the main theme through the Gospel of Mark. But what we've also seen kind of wrapped around that theme is another theme. That the people tend to believe Jesus is sent by God, just like they thought John the Baptist was. And the religious leaders don't. We've seen it play out again and again and again. They've come to challenge Jesus. Jesus is getting awesome arguments. He's showing authority in amazing ways, and they simply refuse to believe it. You know, I told my wife I wasn't going to share the story today, but I'm going to. It reminds me the way they do this, and I got permission from my son. My son's super shy. He's introverted, so if I share stories, I have to ask him, and I have to ask my wife before I ever share stories, right? Because I'm extroverted. You want to know anything about me? I'll just tell you. It doesn't matter. But anyway, that's not the point. Here's the point. My son is 10 years old. I don't know if you've seen him, Jack. He looks just like me, but he's this tall, right? He really, really wants a cell phone. And you know what my answer to that is? No. No, you're not getting a cell phone. Now, some of you have kids and they have cell phones. I'm not judging, telling you right or wrong, but we've made a decision. Until he gets quite a bit older, he's not going to have a cell phone unless we need it for emergency situations where we have to get in contact with him. Then it'll be like a super ancient flip phone that is going to be really, really hard for him to even text on, right? We just don't want him to have one. And so he asks for a cell phone all the time. Every holiday that he might get a gift, every birthday, every Christmas, Dad, can I have a cell phone? No, no, no. And you know what? We've had arguments. More arguments. I've told him over and over. I've laid out exactly why. This and this and this and this is why you can't have a cell phone. I know you may not like it, but you can't have one. And I'm like, does that make sense to you? Yeah, but you still want a cell phone, don't you? Yeah. I mean, that's just how it goes. And then he'll ask again. We even had a conversation about some studies that have been done. And he seemed a little bit more convinced about how it's unhealthy for him to have a cell phone at this age. It reminds me of the Pharisees completely. When I was thinking through this, it reminded me of them. They'll see Jesus lay out great arguments. He'll debate them and he'll win. He'll do things that only God can do. Like the best arguments in the world. He's doing things that only God can do. And so then people will be like, well, do you believe Jesus is the Messiah or he's sent from God? No. Why not? Because I don't. And that's how Jack is about the cell phone. Well, you shouldn't have a cell phone. So do you want one? Yeah. Right? And so that's how I feel about the Pharisees. And so what we're going to see today is this play out once again, but it's going to be on a whole different scale than it normally has been. Jesus has been traveling around the villages in the past and they come to challenge him. Now Jesus is at the temple with his disciples, like the center of all Jewish faith. And if you remember, it's Holy Week. So there's 2 to 3 million people coming in and out of the temple this week alone. People from all over the region, really the reaches of the known world at the time, if they have any connection to the Jewish religion, are coming to the temple. And so Jesus is there with the disciples, and there's these different religious groups that are going to come challenge him. So if you remember from other sermons, there's this thing called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is over 70 men who basically rule over the Jewish faith. What they say goes. And there's different factions, kind of like political parties, right, in our system now. There's different factions. And so we're going to talk about two of those factions today. There's three challenges. We're going to talk about the two of the challenges to Jesus today. Because the third challenge next week is different than these first two. And we'll talk about it next week. Next week's going to be awesome. I'll tell you why later. I can't wait for next week, but I also can't wait for this week. So we're going to look at the first two challenges. And I want you to understand these religious leaders, these religious factions, these groups before we move on. The first one is the Pharisees. Now, we've talked about the Pharisees, right? Over and over and over, Jesus has been doing this with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are weird. They're a weird religious group because they have this like weird dichotomy or this weird difference within themselves. On one hand, the Pharisees interpret laws in a way that are kind of easier, right? So more people will join them. So more people will want to be with them. So if you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were these documents of a religious group that was found from around 100 AD. And in there, the Dead Sea Scrolls described the Pharisees as seekers of smooth things. They try to make things easy, try to make things smooth so people will follow them and like them. And so sometimes they interpret laws in an easier, smooth way. Let me give you an example. Remember when we talked about divorce and marriage? And we said that there was this Pharisee named Hillel who basically interpreted the law of divorce saying, hey, you can divorce your wife for any reason. As long as you have a reason. If she burns your food, you can divorce her. And you know why people like that? Because men are sinful, men can be dogs, and that gives them the opportunity to divorce their wife basically anytime they can come up with any reason at all. Of course there were sinful men who wanted to join them, and at that time, if the man wanted to follow a certain religious leader, then the family had to follow. It just had to be that way. And so they interpreted the divorce law really easy so more people would be drawn to them. At the same time, the Pharisees were unbelievably serious about righteousness. The righteousness that comes from the law. They justified their existence by how awesome they followed the law. And so on some things, they were crazy strict on. Remember our conversation about the Sabbath day and rest? They made up all these extra laws that God never made up, all these extra laws so you could perfectly follow the Sabbath. It got so ridiculous, if you remember, that if you picked up some grain and grinded it between your hands, you were sinning because you were doing too much work. That's work. Doing this. If you broke your arm and your bone was jutting out, you couldn't go get it reset by a physician because that would be work. So you just had to suffer for 24 hours until the Sabbath day was over so you could go get it reset. Ridiculous. And so on one hand, they interpreted the law super smooth, but you better follow the law exactly like they say that you should, or you're not righteous before God and you're a sinner. Doesn't that seem kind of hypocritical? Yeah, Jesus thought so too. We're going to see that in a second. Jesus is going to call them hypocrites. And then the other group we're going to talk about today is the Sadducees. We haven't talked about them quite as much. The Sadducees were the leading religious party at this time. They were the guys mainly in charge. And these guys were rich, and they were powerful, and they were connected. And most of the priestly families, which that's a big deal, the family of the priests, most of the priestly families were a part of the Sadducees. And they were known for being very cruel and very harsh when it came to their judgments against people when they felt like they had sinned or broken God's law. Here's the thing they were kind of known for, though. They were known for only following the first five books of the Old Testament called the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Like, nothing else mattered to them. The wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they didn't follow any of those things. They didn't pay any attention to them. We don't even really know why exactly, but they just stuck to the Torah. What they felt like Moses wrote, because Moses is the greatest. That's all that mattered. And the reason that's going to matter today is because they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead and an eternal life. There's no talk of heaven, there's no talk of resurrection from the dead in the first five books, arguably, in the first five books of the Old Testament. So they didn't believe in it. They didn't believe that we would have eternal life. They believe when you're done, you're done. The reason we're bringing that up is it's going to matter. That's the argument they're going to give to Jesus here in a second. So those are the two religious groups we're going to talk about today. So as we're reading about them challenging Jesus today and trying to discredit him, I want you to ask yourself, as you're listening, as we're going through this, I want you to ask yourself, am I sometimes more like these religious leaders than I would like to admit? I want you to think about the way they approach him, the way they talk to Jesus, because they're going to try to trap Jesus, and they're going to try to manipulate things that he says. They're even going to try to flatter him so they can try to trap him and get things to be their own way, because they want things their way. They're not even listening to what God is telling them. They just want things their own way, and they're trying to prove to everyone that they're right. So do you think there's at least a chance, when it comes to God, when it comes to his commands over your life, when it comes from his will for your life, at times in your heart, maybe just at times, that you can be the same way, that you can justify things, that you can make excuses for things, even try to manipulate your own emotions or even manipulate God? I think we do that. Like we can try to manipulate God because we just want things our way. We want to keep the status quo. We want things to be our way. We don't want God to change those things. And so we make those excuses, justifications. Do you think you might do that?
Well, as we walk through and we look exactly how the religious leaders do that, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, because at the end, that's what we're going to come back to, because Jesus Christ can set us free from those things. So let's look in Mark 12 at how the Pharisees first do this to Jesus. Mark 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Is that not the most shady thing ever? Right, the way they were just talking to Jesus, flattering him. Let's keep going. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." So Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Okay, does this just seem kind of slimy to anyone else? And I just read this, it's like, oh man, if you really look at it in context, they come to Jesus and we say, "We know that all the things that you say are true, and you're not swayed by anyone's opinion because you only teach the way of God," which they don't believe at all. Right? They don't believe it at all. It's just so shady. This is how badly they wanted to bring Jesus down at this point. They're working with the Herodians. I think we've only talked about them once before, so let me give you a reminder. The Herodians are people who followed Herod. So keep in mind, at this time, Jerusalem has been conquered by Rome. They hate Rome. Rome's enslaved them, conquered them, and so now they have to pay taxes back to Rome to stay enslaved. Do you see how that works? They're paying their oppressors to oppress them. They're funding their oppressors. Can you imagine how much they hated to pay this tax? How much they hated Rome? And so these Herodians follow Herod. Herod was basically the king or the governor over this area. And so Herod was a Jew, but he was a Jew that had sold out to the Romans for power. And so basically the Herodians were people who followed Herod because they wanted to get in favor with Rome to gain power, to gain influence. Most of the Jews would have felt like they completely betrayed their nation, they betrayed their people because they're following Herod. Does that make sense? So it doesn't really make any sense for the Pharisees to be working with the Herodians. They stand on completely opposite sides of the Jewish faith and what they believe. This is how badly they wanted to bring down Jesus, that the Pharisees are working with the Herodians. And you know what? It was kind of a genius move. It really was. It was kind of a genius move. They're trying to create this ultimate lose-lose situation for Jesus, something that he couldn't get out of. So they ask him, should they pay taxes to Caesar? And guys, this was like a lightning rod issue. This was such a divisive issue. And they're trying to bring in this controversial issue to set Jesus up. And see, what they want to do, if Jesus says, "Well, yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar," then the Pharisees who are there are going to go around and tell everybody and say, "See, look, he's pro-Rome. He's not for you. He's not your king. He's not sent for God because he's pro-Rome. He's pro our oppressors." But the Herodians are there too, aren't they? So if he says, "No, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, you should just pay God because there are oppressors," well, then the Herodians are there and they can go off and tell the Roman officials, and then Jesus could be killed for saying that because everyone's looking at Jesus as some kind of leader sent by God. I mean, like we said before, where Jesus goes, thousands of people follow now. Thousands and thousands. And so if Jesus says this, he's going to be in trouble with Rome, and that's a really big deal. Do you see how that's a lose-lose situation for Jesus? He can't say anything right here. Whatever he says is going to be wrong. They've set him up, unless they think they have. He couldn't get out of it unless he's God. So Jesus does this kind of genius thing, and he asks for a denarius, which I love. This is kind of a sidebar, but Jesus didn't have the Roman currency on him. That's what you pay the tax. The tax is one denarius, one day's labor. And so everybody was using the denarius now because that's how you paid Rome. That's how you paid your tax, but Jesus didn't have it. The guys who are giving him a hard time about paying the taxes, about using Roman currency, the Pharisees are the ones that actually had it on them. Jesus had to ask them for the currency from Rome. So Jesus takes this denarius, and he said, "Whose likeness," or some of your translations might say, "whose image is on this coin?" And they appropriately respond with Caesar's. What's great about this is that word image or likeness is the same word used in the Greek, in the Hebrew, that's used to describe how we are created in God's image. And so Jesus' point is this coin is created in the image of Caesar's. So give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, but hey, whose image are you created in? You're created in the image of God. So first and foremost, you should give what God is first and give Caesar's what is Caesar's. And in using this language, that the way he said this and using this language, it would have been clear to the Pharisees and it would have been clear to all the people watching. And there's a lot of people watching that Jesus was making the point about whose image you were created in and what image the coin was created in. He was making the point, hey, look, people aren't in authority over you by accident. It clearly teaches in Scripture that God appoints leaders. They don't get there by accident. God has someone there because they're supposed to be there, even if you don't like it, even if it's Rome who has conquered you. So respect your authorities and give to Caesar what it's Caesar. It's created in his image. But first and foremost, you were created in the image of God. So seek the kingdom of God first. Give to God what is God's first, and then worry about Rome. Do your duty, because this isn't an accident. That's what he was saying to all of them. And you know what? It's amazing. They thought it was a brilliant response. They marveled at him. And maybe that seems strange to us, because in America, that's just normal for us, right? We know if you grew up in the church at all, you're supposed to tithe to God, your first fruits, right? And then pay your taxes, and no one really debates paying taxes. But can you imagine if you were from Rome at this time, paying taxes to your oppressor? It would be so difficult. And that's why they thought it was a brilliant response, because people didn't think about it that way. Pay to God what's God's and pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. They marveled at it. Because in the same way, I know some of you are freaked out by a Trump presidency. And can I just say this because I love you? Stop. Stop being freaked out by a Trump presidency. Listen, I think you know this, but I got to say it. God was not tricked into Trump becoming president. Do you hear that? Like, it wasn't like God's like, oh, dang it, we missed that one. We were so close. Right? And so some of you, I know some of you love Trump. Some of you maybe put up with Trump. And some of you think he's an idiot and he's dangerous and he's bad for our country. I'm not talking politics up here today. I could care less about politics when we're talking about. I'm talking about the kingdom of God. And under the kingdom of God, we're to seek the kingdom of God first. And he's not there by accident. So we're to respect and to honor and pray for our leaders. That's what it says to do in Scripture. Right, we seek the kingdom of God first. We spread the gospel first. We seek the welfare of our neighborhoods, of our city, of our friends, of our family first. And then we give to the government what's due to the government, because God installed them there on purpose for a reason, even if we can't see it. So honor your president. Respect your president. I don't even have to support him. Honor, respect, and pray for your president. If God is calling the people in Jerusalem and then later the Christians to do this under Roman rule, when they were being, the Christians were slaughtered by Nero and other Roman leaders, and what's Peter and John and Paul's response? Pray for your leaders. Honor and respect your leaders. Doesn't mean you support them. It doesn't mean you have to break God's law. It doesn't mean you have to go against your conscience of being a citizen of the kingdom of God first. But as Matthew 6 says, seek the kingdom of God first, and everything else you need will be added to you. God will take care of you. Don't freak out. And seek peace in God. Everything's going to be all right. And if it's not, doesn't feel like it's all right, God's got this. He's in control. He'll take care of us. So the Pharisees couldn't trap Jesus with a crazy controversial issue. I mean, everybody's around like, oh, wow. So that completely failed. So now the Sadducees are going to try to trap Jesus with a logic issue. Look at Mark 12, verse 18. And the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. We're in verse 20 now. That's a weird law. We're going to talk about that law in a minute, so don't let that get to you yet. Verse 20. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For seven had her as a wife. Okay, everybody super clear on that? Yeah, okay. Remember, this is important to understand this. These guys don't believe in the resurrection, right? They only follow the Torah. So they're totally trying to set Jesus up because they're asking about resurrection and they don't believe in it. They're trying to make Jesus look like a fool here. They're trying to use logic to say what you're teaching about resurrection, because they've heard Jesus teach on resurrection, doesn't make any sense. This guy's a fool. This guy, what he's saying is not logical. And it's based off of marrying your brother's wife. So I don't want to spend too much time on this law because it can get kind of convoluted. I'm just going to keep it simple today. From the beginning, God has been very serious about preserving the Jewish line. I want you to think about that for a second. The Jews have been around for 4,000 or 5,000 years since Abraham, right? And how many different cultures and nations have tried to wipe them out in that time? Over and over and over and over and over. Unbelievable persecution for the Jewish people over the last 4,000 years. Yet they're still here. Yet their line is still pure. Even there's 12 tribes of the Jewish people. Like Jesus came from the line of Judah. So he comes from the line of Judah. There's the tribe of Benjamin and so on. There's 12 tribes. They're all still there. They're all still preserved. Although nation after nation has tried to wipe them out. It's amazing, isn't it? That God's preserved his remnant, as he calls it. And one of the laws early on that God, through Moses, established to make sure the line of the Jewish people was kept was, hey, if you're married, if you get married and your husband dies and you don't have a kid, if that husband has a brother, then the brother's to marry her and have a child with her. And then that child won't be considered the child of the brother, but of the husband that died, to continue his line. Does that make sense? It's how God preserved the line of the Jewish people. The first son would be considered from the line of the husband that died, but then she would be the other brother's wife. So the Pharisees, of course, or the Sadducees, of course, take this to the absolute extreme. There's seven brothers. She marries every single one of them, but the husbands keep dying, so she keeps marrying on down the row, and they all keep dying, and they get to the end, and she had no kids. Because whoever she had kids with, I think they were saying might be her husband in heaven, but she didn't have any kids, so she had seven husbands. So whose wife will she be? Again, they're saying, this makes no sense. Do you see how illogical this is? Do you see how stupid this is that he believes this? Everyone look at our glory. Look how smart we are and how stupid this guy Jesus is. What he's teaching doesn't even make sense. These guys were so self-important. So what's Jesus' response to them, to the self-importance? Look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Guys, these guys are crazy powerful. They're the most powerful people in Jerusalem. They are rich, they are connected, they are highly influential, and they are highly knowledgeable. Don't miss this. Most of these guys would probably have had the Torah memorized. I want you to wrap your mind around that. Five books of the Bible, five long books of the Bible. How many have a hard time memorizing more than one verse, right? A small passage of scripture. I looked it up. This would have been over 5,800 verses that these guys would have had in their mind, ready to roll. And keep in mind too, this is things like Numbers, where chapters are lists of like people with these most random names ever, and then how many people were in each family and each tribe. And they memorized all those numbers, all those families, all this crazy stuff. Not the good stuff in the New Testament. The stuff that you're like reading, you're like, oh brother, I wish this chapter would end. That stuff. They had locked in their mind. These guys, if there's anybody knowledgeable, it was these guys. But this guy, Jesus, that came from this no place hick town of Nazareth with no formal education, who was not trained by a rabbi, who has no influence, who just had to borrow a denarius because he's so poor, looks at these guys and says, oh, you know what? You don't get this because you don't understand the word of God. Not only that, you don't understand the heart of God or the power of God at all. Because I guarantee there would have been gasps that went through the crowd, like, oh, like, did he just say that to these guys? These guys, that everyone would know, could get Jesus killed, could get him excommunicated, get him thrown out. There would have been audible gasps when Jesus said this to them. Because that's who these guys are. They're like the mafia, man. You don't say that in front of them. And they're cruel. It's been said, like, there was Josephus, who's a guy who's not a Christian, who's a historian, talked about how cruel these guys were if you crossed them, if you went against them, if you disagreed with them. And Jesus just stands there and says this. I couldn't even think of something that this was like. The only thing I come up with, it'd be like walking into the Supreme Court during session, the highest law in the land, and like interrupting and saying, no, you're wrong. That's not right at all. You're wrong. In fact, not only do you not understand the law you're talking about now, you don't understand the law at all. You're clueless. Not only do you not understand the law, but you don't understand the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, or the heart of the way the law was created in our country at all. You don't get any of it. Except this is even worse. This is even more, because this is about what it means to be Jewish. This is about who they are. Not laws in a land, but what makes them Jewish, what makes them worshipers of God. Jesus is challenging this and saying, you're wrong and you don't understand. And there's no one who had more authority in Jerusalem than these guys. It's crazy what Jesus just did. I didn't want you to miss that. So Jesus tells them they're wrong. You don't understand the law. You don't understand the power of God at all. And then he tells them why. Look at verse 25. "For For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. All right. So for those of you that understood that, did that freak any of you out to hear that you're not going to be married in heaven? Because that's kind of what Jesus just said. It's kind of crazy, right? He's like, you're not going to be married in the way that you think in heaven. That's kind of crazy, right? Does that freak any of you out? Does that make any of you relieved? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. I should have done that. If you saw your spouse raising their hand, we can talk about marriage counseling after this. I apologize for that. Totally set people up. That's a bad deal. But seriously, though, if just saying that out loud, is anyone having a hard time with that? You're not going to be married in heaven, according to what Jesus is saying here? Let me try to explain it. Scripture is clear that we're going to know people in heaven. We're going to know Isaac. We're going to know Jacob. It talks about that, how we're going to know the saints. I think it's clear in Scripture. We're going to know our family, so we're like, I'll see you again someday in heaven. I believe that, right? I believe we'll know people. We'll have relationships. We'll know our family. I can't wait to talk with Paul. I can't wait to talk with Jesus. I can't wait to talk with some of the saints. It's going to be awesome. But let me ask you something. According to Scripture, what's the purpose of marriage? Because it's not to make you happy. Marriage can make you really happy. I pray that your marriage makes you happy, but that's not the point of marriage. It's not to give you a companion or some so you can have someone to have a relationship with, although God is all pro-relationship all the way. It's to reflect how Jesus Christ loves his church, how Jesus loves with mercy and grace and forgiveness and sacrifice. It's to reflect Jesus. It's to reflect the gospel. Marriage is not for you. It's for God, honestly. It's to reflect him. Now, let me ask you this. In heaven, are we going to need that reflection anymore? Of how Jesus loves us. Are we going to need a reflection anymore? No, right? Because listen, there's not going to be need for mercy in heaven. There's not going to be a need for grace in heaven. Hey, we don't even need hope anymore. We don't need faith anymore. All of those things are gone because we'll be in the actual presence of God. We're going to know fully as we are fully known. We don't need things to reflect the love of God anymore because we'll have it purely, we'll have it perfectly. We'll be in the actual presence of God. So for any of you that this sounded discouraging when I said it, try to wrap your mind around this. You will love everyone in heaven far, far, far more than you love your spouse now. Listen, far more than you love your kids now. Everyone in heaven you'll love more than that. You know why? Because our love is not going to be corrupted by hurt feelings and selfishness and jealousy and lust and pride and arrogance and annoyance. Those things won't factor into our relationships anymore. We'll want the best for everyone and they'll want the best for us. There will be no corruption because we'll be perfected. We'll be glorified in heaven. God will perfect us. We'll be perfect as he isn't perfect in heaven and all our relationships will be perfect. You'll love everyone more than you've ever loved anyone at your absolute best and at their absolute best. Man, but honestly, guys, if you've experienced it, what's better than love? I mean, what's better than when you're just so madly in love with someone and they're so madly in love with you, or when you have your kids and you experience the love of having children? What is better than that? The answer is nothing in life. Even if you've really known true love, if you really know the love of your children, if you're walking with Christ, there's nothing better than the love of God, the love of your spouse, the love of your children when it's at their absolute best. I'm telling you, it's a pale comparison. It's a pale reflection of what it's going to be like in Christ. Because listen, we talk about this all the time. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're adopted into the family of God, right? We are the sons and daughters of God. And we talked about how that should blow your mind. Like, as Jesus is a son of God, we are adopted and we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Right? I say this all the time. I don't even know exactly what that means, but we're adopted into the family. We're sons and daughters of God, and we have an inheritance waiting for us like we're sons and daughters. And we're not just sons and daughters. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We talk about that all the time here. We're family. Right, we're family, and we mean it. We want Freshwater to be a family. When you invite someone to come to church or be involved, we want to invite them into the family, not into some church, not in some building, not so they can hear good teaching. We want to invite them into our family. That's who we are. But listen, I still love my wife way more than I love you guys. I love my kids way more than I love you guys. But listen, when we get into heaven, we're going to love everyone that way. So if it sounds discouraging, don't be discouraged. Can you imagine at the best you've ever loved, the best you've ever been loved, all of that, it's going to be with everyone you encounter in heaven. It's going to be better than that because it's going to be completely pure. It's going to be completely perfected. I mean, the source of love in the universe, the source of love is going to pour out to us and perfect us, and that's where our love's going to come for each other. I can't wait for that. I can't wait to love you all in that way where it's completely uncorrupted. Man, it gives me so much hope looking forward to heaven that that's how we're going to live for an eternity. So we don't need marriage in heaven because we don't need reflections anymore. We'll have the perfect love of God flowing through us. And then lastly, Jesus tells them, you don't only misunderstand the purpose of marriage, but you misunderstand the very essence of what it means to be created in the image of God. That we were never created to be finite beings. We were never created to have an ending at all, but we were created to have eternal souls, to have eternal life, to live on forever with God. So Jesus says to them, from the Torah, he's talking about Moses at the burning bush. That's from the Torah, because that's what they would have paid attention to. That's the only thing they would listen to. He says, remember when God talked to Moses? He talked about the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of Abraham. He didn't talk about them as if they were dead, but as they were alive. He's making the point, like the promise that God made to Abraham all the way back when, that through his family he was going to bless the whole world, and that's the line that Jesus came through. That promise is still being fulfilled. That promise is still active because Abraham is still alive. He's living in eternity with God, and he's making the point, man, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. You are quite wrong. And again, they walk away. They don't have an answer for Jesus. The Pharisees, they try to challenge him. It didn't work. The Sadducees try to challenge him. It didn't work. And so when you step back and you look at it, it's just so tragic what these religious leaders are missing. And they're missing the deep truths of who God is. Like, these are the leaders, and they're just missing it. And they're even missing the heart of the law, that God gave us the law to be a reflection, to point us back to him so that we could understand his heart, we could understand what he wants for us, we could walk in the fullest life possible, and they're missing the fact that God himself has come to them so they could see that love, so they could see the truth, so they could walk in it. It should be the time of, I've said this before, of unbelievable blessing, that God himself, Emmanuel, God with us, has come to them, is standing with them, answering every promise that God has ever made to them. And he's answering him right then, and he's making so many more about eternity, about inheritances, about the future, and they're missing all of it because in their hearts they wanted it their way instead of God's way. It reminded me of a quote from C.S. Lewis. It's one of my favorite quotes, and I think I've quoted this at church before, but it's one of my favorite quotes of all time, so I wanted to read it to you because it reminded me of this. It says this: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. As these men are so wrapped up in their own self-importance, in their knowledge, in having things their own way, in their own power, that they're just stuck playing in their mud pie. They're stuck playing in their own mud puddle. And listen, as a kid, is it fun to play in a mud puddle? Yeah, it's awesome, right? For a time, right? It's for until it gets cold and you get all wet and dirty and then you run in the house crying. But it's fun for a while. Mud puddles can be great. But what is that compared to a vacation at the ocean? Or if you're a mountain person, what is that compared to a vacation up in the mountains? That mud compared to the mountains? That sad little puddle of water compared to the ocean? Or if you're my kids, the pool at a hotel? So sad. That's better than Silverado City, by the way, the hotel pool. I don't get it. But anyway, what's better? It's like they're ignorant. They don't understand. If kids have never been to the ocean, they've been over in the mountains, they just don't understand. They're okay with the mud puddle because the mud puddle's fine for now. You see, I think for a lot of us, we may not be quite as blind as the Pharisees, right? We might not be quite as stubborn as the Sadducees, but I think a lot of us hold on dearly to our mud puddles. Then we hold on to them tight. And so often your heart is actually saying to God, Yeah, God, I know you told me not to worry and to stress and be anxious about things, but God, you don't know how busy my schedule is. You don't know all the things I've got going on in my life. Yeah, God, I know that you've told me to be radically generous with my time and my money, but God, I've got so many bills and I've got so many things coming up, and these things might come up in the future, and I've got to make sure I have enough money for those. I would give to you, but you don't understand what I've got going on, and man, I really want that car. And God, I know you've told me to honor and respect and love my spouse. I know you've said that, but you do not know what a jerk they are. God, I know in your scripture it tells you to respect authority, but you don't know my boss. You don't know how he or she treats me, how terrible they are, what a bad person they are. I would respect them, but they're not worthy of respect. They're not worthy of honor. God, I know you've told me not to have sex before marriage. God, I know that you've told me not to look at those things on the internet, but you don't know how hard it is, God. You made me this way. God, why did you make me this way if you didn't want me to do those things? You know how hard it is. It's just who I am. I can't get away from it. It's just who I am. Lies and lies and lies. Maybe the most dangerous one. Maybe the most dangerous one. Maybe it's just that you know exactly what to expect out of your life. There's not a lot of surprises in your life anymore, and that's how you want it. You don't want God to surprise you with something new or to call you to something different or change everything you thought your life would be, because somehow he's going to mess it up. And you just like the same old right now. Your mud puddle's good enough. It's good enough for you right now. Guys, we hold on to these things. We hold on to money. We hold on to our families. We hold on to our time. Listen, our unhealthy emotions. How many is that for you? You hold on to your bitterness, your anger, your fear, your depression, whatever your unhealthy emotions are. You hold so tightly onto those things, thinking that those emotions define who you are. You hold on to your reputations. Even some of us even just holding on tightly to our sin because it's too hard to walk away from. And you know what? It's because it's what we know. It's who we are. I'm just a depressed person. I'm just a lustful person. Man, I'm just a hard worker. That's who I am. Whatever it might be, we would rather be in the mud puddle that we know than take the risk of what it's going to take to get to the vacation at the sea. You're afraid of going from the mud puddle to the sea. What's it going to require in the middle? So you just stay in the mud puddle. And for those of you that know my story, you know that I used to be very, very concerned with a lot of things we talked about savings, about having money in a retirement account, about having a big house, about just being comfortable. Like I've said before, I never wanted to be super rich. I just don't want to have to worry about money ever. And you know what? Here's the truth of it. I hope this comes across the right way. I had those things. I had them. And you know what? It was fun for a while. It felt good for a while. But after a time, I realized it's just a mud puddle. That's what it felt. After a while, I just felt dirty and I just felt cold and I just felt wet. It did not feel nearly as good as it was supposed to. The promises of all those things, all those comforts, all those things that I was supposed to have that were supposed to make me happy were a lie. They were great for a time and then they just lied to me and left me feeling hollow. And finally, God said to me one day, "Are you tired of that mud puddle yet? Are you tired of it yet?" Because now I have quit my job where I made good money. We sold the big house. I went from driving brand new cars to driving a 2006 Grand Prix with 216,000 miles on it. And you know what? I love it. I am living my vacation at the sea. I'm living my vacation at the sea, being your pastor of this small little church, quitting my job, making way less money, and just trying to give everything I have to teach us all to love God more, love each other more, love our city more, love the nations more. Man, just love people more is my vacation at the sea. I'm living it right now. God showed me what it is, a joy to follow him, and it's not anything that I thought it was going to be. Nothing. And I got out of my mud puddle, not because of me, but because of God, because he's good. So my question for you today is, what's your mud puddle? What are you holding back from God? What are you justifying? What are you making excuses for? What maybe even are you manipulating around, trying to manipulate God or even manipulate yourself so you can keep things the way that you want them? And listen, I'm going to say this because I love you, church. Don't be stubborn like these religious leaders, right? Don't make excuses. And listen, don't be scared. If you can trust anyone, you can trust God. Don't be scared of what God might call you to. He knows what's best for you. He wants what's best for you. He wants you to have the fullest life in him possible. And don't miss this. When I say vacation at the sea, I obviously don't mean a lot of money. I mean a deep and abiding relationship. Whereas when God says, "I want you to do this thing," your hands are open and you say, "Yes, Lord, let's go. Because I know it's better. I know it's more fulfilling. I know there's more joy. Jesus, I know you're found there." God has something better for all of us. And here's the truth. Anybody in this room want to claim they're perfect? I'm not even close. You're not even close. So we all have things that we're holding on to that we need to let go of. We haven't been glorified yet. We haven't been perfected yet. So there's things to let go of. So I want to do something crazy this week, something different. Here in a second, I'm going to ask whoever wants to join me up here. Here's what I want to do. Because this is hard. This is hard to do. I want us to come up here, whoever wants to, and just lay hands on each other's shoulders like we do when we pray for people, but just lay hands on each other's shoulder and just pray that God would help us to let go of whatever our mud puddles are so that we can fully follow him. And here's the truth. Maybe you know exactly what it is. Maybe you know seven things, and you need to pray about seven things, or maybe it's just this one thing that you know deep in your heart that you haven't let go of, that you still hold on a little too tight to. But here's the truth. Some of you may not know, and that's okay. Because we can't always plan for what God has for us. As I've said over and over, I never planned for this. I never wanted to be here. I'm so thankful that I'm here. Right, so you may not know what your mud puddle is, and you may not know what your vacation at the sea is, how to get to that deep abiding relationship with God, but that's okay. If you know what it is, come up here and pray for what it is. And if you don't know what it is, ask for God to reveal it to you, to show it to you, so you can let go of those things and walk fully in him. So what I want you to do is come up here and pray as individuals, man, I want you to pray for yourself. Some of you have the hardest time praying for yourself. Pray for yourself. Pray that God would set you free. Pray for the person that you have your hand on. The person you have your hand on their shoulder, pray for them. Pray for our church. Pray that we as a church could let go of comfort and contentedness and always be ready to go. Because here's the truth, church. Next week is going to be exciting. Next week, they come and challenge Jesus. It's the scribes. We're going to talk about it. And Jesus talks about the greatest commandment. Love God, love people. That's what we're talking about next week. And that's going to go into a talk about who we are and why we do what we do and our vision going forward and where we're going over the next year and where we're going in the future and all of the radical things that God has called us to. I cannot wait for next week. It's going to be awesome to talk about all that God has done, all that God is doing, where we're going. I'm telling you right now, if you've ever invited someone to church, if you've ever wanted to, invite them next week. We are going to lay out the gospel, and we're going to lay out who we are. It's going to be fantastic. But guys, we got to be ready for next week to hear it. We got to let go this week. We got to lay things at God's feet. We got to be ready to say, God, my hands are open. Take these things away from me. Help me to walk into you. So next week, we can walk into the radical things that God has called this church to. Do you want to go with me? Do you want to walk into the radical things and see change in our city and change in our church and change to the nations? I think that you do. Somebody just say, just try it out. Somebody say, amen. Amen. Say it louder. Amen. God's got good things for us, church. We've already seen it, and we're walking into it deeper. We're going further and faster, but we need to let go. We need to open our hands to God this week. So whoever wants to come up and pray, I want you to come up and pray. Grab someone's shoulder. Pray for you. Pray for them. Pray for our church. And then when we're done, when I feel like we're done, I'll pray over all of us, and then the worship team will come up here and sing. But let me say this before you come. If you need to stay up here and just pray through worship, stay up here and pray. If you're praying with your family and you want to keep praying, pray with your family. If you got a group of friends and you're praying for each other, pray for each other. But I want you to come up here and just be honest with the Lord. So, hey, if you're new here, don't feel like you need to come. If you don't want to come up here, don't come. But I'm asking for some of you, if you would, come up here and join me in prayer, and let's pray together.